Father, we come. We come humbly before you. Humbly, Lord, we come asking that you would lead us into all truth. We thank you, Lord, for the treasure of your word, like a light that shines in the darkness, like a lamp unto our feet, Lord. It is only through your word that we can truly see. We see, O Lord, your creative wonder in all of the world. But we see your majesty through the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the pages of your word. Now today, Lord, we ask that you once again, by your mercy, O Lord, would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ through the pages of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, this morning, our study of 1 Peter, we're going to consider the family of God and the bond of love, that brotherly love that identifies us as children of our Heavenly Father. You know, when I think about family, you have great memories, possibly, of your family growing up. But looking back over my lifetime, it is very easy for me to see the dramatic changes that have taken place in the nuclear family over the past 60 years. In light of these changes, what I see is a wide open door for the gospel of Jesus Christ in today's generation, that we can go forth and proclaim the love of Christ as the children of God and see the gospel set captives free and open prison doors. You know, when we think about family, I think about this. I think like an ongoing erosion of the soil, the moral decline of our culture has eaten away at the very roots of our society. No place is this more evident than in the home. Media influences over time seek to entertain us or even keep us laughing as they quietly begin to destroy the very foundation on which God built our human civilization. Today, the family that God himself instituted with one man and one woman living together in a covenant relationship before God, raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, is an anomaly in most places. And those who promote a biblical view of marriage, those who promote a biblical view of family, are often looked at as being old school, sometimes narrow-minded people who are holding society back from becoming all that it could possibly be. But when we think about God's creative genius, about his wonderful plan for man, we see that it began in a garden with one woman and one man, and how that plan then moved throughout all of human history. And the essence of human society is in that family, that one man, one woman, that we see at the end of the book becomes a picture of the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and his church. How lovely, how wonderful, how beautiful is God's design. And yet, you know, according to the United States Census Bureau, between 1960 and 2016, the number of children who are living in households with two parents has declined from 88% to 69%. When you bring marriage into the picture, the statistics grow even more dark, more offensive, if you will. The number of children living in households with two parents who are actually married to one another has declined to 47%. Only 47% know what it is to have their biological mom and dad with them as they're growing up all the days of their life, who are married together in a covenant relationship. Now, the number of children living with a single parent, living with just their mother, has tripled from 1960 to 2016, from only 8% to 23% in 2016. So 23% of all children living with a single mom in today's society. So how can we address this decline in our culture? How can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, go into our culture with a hope, not shaking our finger at the culture, but going with the light of Christ and the glorious revelation of who He is into a society that desperately needs to know that there is a God who loves them? Well, if we begin by saying, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for us, you'll be a shining light as a husband. If we say, wives, submit yourselves, therefore, to your husbands as to God, so that also will bring a shining light into our communities. When we communicate to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family members, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God, God Himself will bring about a radical transformation in the hearts of lost and broken people. When you think about it, when I think about it, we can go into the world and we can joyfully tell a younger generation, most of whom don't know what it's like to have a daddy. We can go into the world and we can tell them that God is the father of the fatherless. God is the father of the fatherless. In Psalm 68, verse 5, in the New King James Version, the psalmist writes and says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." God Himself says that He's the one who is the father to all of those who are fatherless. A defender of widows is He in His holy habitation. In verse 6, it says, "God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." I love the fact, and I've never forgotten, that God settles the solitary in a home. You see, there was a point in my own life, where this truth became a treasure to me, a real treasure to me. There was a time in my life where my father, my biological father, actually left the family home, never to return again. And it was late in my teen years where I came to understand, personally, I came to understand that God settles the solitary into families. And I find that as my heart was broken as a young man, God, our sovereign King, came and set me in His own family with brothers and sisters, with God as my Father, and brothers and sisters who love the Father in the same way that I love the Father. As I grew to understand God's fatherhood, as I grew to understand the adoption wherewith He has adopted me into His family, I came to realize that I was loved with an everlasting love. At that time in my life, God gave me a voracious appetite for His Word. And everywhere I turned, I discovered more and more about the family of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes and says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." We were born of God, brought into His holy family. In Galatians, Paul writes and he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." In Romans 8:14, Paul writes again and he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I visited Israel, I saw little children running around the streets going, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba," calling their father. And this verse came to my mind when I see the little ones crying out for their daddy, and how it is that because we have been adopted into his family, because he has given to us the spirit of adoption, we go through our lives crying out, Abba, 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 Daddy. Oh, Father, he set his love on our hearts. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, I love John, I consider him the apostle of love, and I love his writing. When he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, beloved, we are God's children now, right now, right here, right now, in this life. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What amazing hope we have for the future. The fullness of our adoption, living in true, open, loving relationship with God the Father and Christ our brother. In our studies in 1 Peter, we've already touched upon, we've already encountered this language that portrays God as our Father and believers as those who are born of God. We're children of God, and we've already found out that we possess an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is kept for us by God himself. So we are the children of God, and we have a great inheritance. It is in the context of our common spiritual birth, then, in the bonds of familial love relationships, that God, through the pen of Peter, calls us to love one another. And he calls us to love one another deeply, deeply from the heart. This morning, the 3 points that I have deal with that love. And they are this, from verses 22 to 25. We are first commanded to love. Second, we are cleansed to love. And third, we are conceived to love. So the theme of this paragraph, the theme that we're looking at this morning, that we'll study, is found in Peter's very simple exhortation. It's a very simple exhortation that is at the very center of this paragraph. And Peter says this. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that's our focus. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, this exhortation is sandwiched between two perfect participles. Now, before I lose you, I realize, it's been a long time since we were in 10th grade English class. But let me explain what a participle is. A participle is a word, or a participle is a phrase that modifies or helps to define a verb. Some people call it a verbal adjective, but that's really not any help, right? Very simply, let me say this. This participle, when Peter commands us to love one another, these two participles actually help us to understand how and why we should actually love one another. So let's look at the command first, and then we'll go back and we'll look at these participles. First, we are commanded to love. And we need to spend some time here looking at this command. As a believer in Christ, you should know that God commands you to love your brothers and your sisters. That's not news to you. That's not news. Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And of course, this command is not original by Peter. He's actually repeating something that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what Jesus said in John 13:34. He said to his disciples, he said, listen, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. In John 15:12, Jesus repeats himself. Why? Because repetition is the mother of learning. We want to learn. We need to be reminded. And so today, if you come in here and you say, well, listen, I know all of this about brotherly love. I know all of that. Well, Jesus repeated it to his disciples. Let's keep repeating it to ourselves, frankly, until we do it. How about that? John 15:12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, actually praised them. He commended them for showing love to the brothers who were scattered throughout all of Macedonia in that day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes and he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What a commendation to a body of people. What an incredible praise for the work of God in the heart of men, saying, listen, I don't need to write to you about loving one another because you're obviously doing that. Amazing. If God would write that about us, how crazy that would be in our day and our age. The Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of a believer actually compels them to love one another with great strength and with great sincerity. Now let's see how Peter actually describes this. Within Peter's command to love, there are two adverbs that help us to understand the kind of love or the quality of love that believers should possess for one another. The first that we find is that we are to love one another earnestly. If you got a King James Version on your lap, then it says love one another fervently. So earnestly or fervently, we're to love one another. What does this word mean, though? What is that word? And I love to look into what's the meaning of that word, because it helps me to understand how should I be loving. Well, this is a very interesting word. This word earnestly that we looked at, it is a physiological term. It's a biological term. It literally means to stretch out to the farthest limits of a muscle's capacity. Now, you might find an example. I'm on the treadmill in the morning, and I'm watching ESPN in the morning, and I see a center fielder. He's running after a ball, and he leaps into the air, and every fiber of his muscle is leaning towards that ball that's coming at him. And this is what that word means. It means to strain. It means to stretch. It means to reach out, wholeheartedly reach out and love so that it actually strains you. Strains you. You're to love one another earnestly. And we hop over that earnestly. Say, what does earnestly really mean anyway? We don't use that word that much. Well, it means to stretch yourself, to strain yourself at loving one another. Now, obeying this command to earnestly love your brother and sister will stretch, it will strain you beyond your comfort zone. It'll move you beyond your human limitations. But let me remind you as we get into this, this is not a suggestion. This is a command by God. Now, you probably know people in the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is made up of people who are very different from you. Some of them might actually be strange. You know, the way that you grew up, your community, other people grow up in different communities, and you come across a believer, another believer in Christ, and you think, that person is really strange. There was one man who came into the grocery store that I worked in, and he was in Bible college. And every day he would come into the store, and he'd have this big smile, and he would just talk to me about Jesus till the cows came home. And you know what his name was? Jack Strange. Jack Strange. And Jack lived up to his name. He was a strange man. He was a little guy with hair like it came out of a mattress factory. And he came in, and every day, God loves you, brother. God loves you. Do you know God loves you, brother? He gave me my first Bible, Jack Strange did. So We come across people who are very different from we are, and yet God calls us to love them. You may be quiet and reserved, but you come across someone who is boisterous and overbearing. And it's hard to be even in the same room with them. But listen, they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Because they show the fruit of repentance and true faith in Christ, you are called not simply to like them, you are called to love them. And you're called to love them earnestly from the heart. Now, you may have been walking with the Lord for many, many years. You're a seasoned veteran when it comes to reading your Bible. You know and can quote verses verbatim. And you come across someone who is brand new to the faith. Let me ask you this. Do you look down on someone who is brand new to the faith? Or do you stretch yourself out in order that you might encourage them in the faith? Paul writes to the Roman believers in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "For we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." See, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. How many times? One? Two. How many times do I need to bear with this guy? Well, Jesus was speaking these glorious words of forgiveness, and Peter came to him, the same writer of this, and said, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother the same offense in one day? Seven times?" You remember what Jesus said, of course. Not seven times, but seven times 70 times. Referring to the prophecy of Daniel saying, until Christ comes back, you are to continue to forgive your brother. Now in chapter 4, Peter will write these words in verse 8. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." We are all still wrestling with a remnant of sin in our flesh. So our love for one another is that which will cover the sins of one another. When he says keep on loving, he's telling us there's no time limit to this. There's no expiration date on brotherly love. It doesn't stop with one valiant effort. Instead, it is a lifestyle. It is a continual lifestyle of love that is to be found in the body of Christ. Now, I know from personal experience that there are wounds that come in the body of Christ. We are hurt by one another. And these hurts and these wounds will cause us a temptation. They will bring about a temptation to stop loving one another. They'll bring about a temptation to grow cold in our affections for one another. But Jesus taught us, if someone slaps you in the right cheek, turn and offer him the other. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And that, my friends, is stretching yourself out. It is a stretch to turn the cheek when someone hurts you. It's a stretch when someone abuses you and forces you to walk 1 mile. What is he talking about there? Any Roman soldier in that day that came and put his sword on your shoulder, you were compelled by Rome to carry all of his equipment for 1 mile. In that context, Jesus is saying, you get a soldier, and they hated Roman soldiers back then, right? They hated them in Jerusalem. If a Roman soldier comes and puts a sword on your shoulder and says, you're to carry my stuff 1 mile, carry it 2. Whoa. Here we come back again to straining yourself, laying it all out there as an expression of the love of Christ. Now, moving on. Peter tells us that the earnest love for our brothers comes from a pure heart. A pure heart. In verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, a pure heart is a heart that is not mixed. It doesn't have mixed motives in it. It doesn't have any hidden agendas in it. It doesn't seek its own glory. It seeks the glory of God. Now, love that issues from a pure heart is not coerced. It's not coerced by some legalistic expectations. Oh, Pastor Barry said, I have to love one another, so I feel like I'm legalistic. I got to do this, and it's killing me, but I got to do it because it's the law. No, it's not the law. It is the heart of God's Spirit that is dwelling in you, that compels you. I wrote it this way. It freely arises from a joyful, redeemed heart as the indwelling Holy Spirit compels you to express benevolence to those who are in the body of Christ. David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written upon my heart. I delight to do your will. When you hear that from David, you understand God has done a heart transplant in this man. I delight to do your will, O God. When God gives us a new heart of flesh, he changes our priorities. His will takes precedent over our will. The fleshly pleasures that once motivated our actions are replaced by a newfound delight, a delight in the will of God. Now, the endless pit of self-absorption is crucified with Christ, and now a new man, a resurrected man is now living. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now, moving on, we come to the first participle. And that first participle, we discover the basis for God's command here to love. The basis for that command is a cleansed heart. We have a cleansed heart. And from that heart that has been washed, that heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, there now arises from that redeemed heart a heart of love. We go to verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So you see, this first participle is in verse 22. The purification of our souls by the sacrifice of Christ. The consecration of our lives by the work of Christ, according to Peter, comes through our obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth. What is he talking about here? Well, Peter is referring to our conversion. When we came to faith in Christ, when God opened our eyes to see the glory of God and gave us the gift of faith so that we can repent and believe on Christ, that is our obedience to the truth. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are sanctified through the work of Christ, not our work, but his work, and we are placed then in a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this cleansing when Paul writes, and he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So throughout the New Testament, this cleansing is tied to our obedience to the truth, obedience to the gospel as it is proclaimed to us. John writes in John 3:36 and says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." We understand that, right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, every individual human being has the wrath of God abiding on him already. Why? Because we have inherited sin from our fathers, from their fathers, all the way back to the garden. And the wrath of God came when he said, "On the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." So all human beings are born spiritually dead, and the wrath of God abides on them. Now, through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus took that wrath away. He bore it on the cross for us, so we are wrath-free. How? Well, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In this particular verse, we see that belief and obedience are interchangeable terms that are used to describe our response to the effective call of God that comes through the gospel. Now, the fruit of that cleansed life, the outcome of our conversion, is that God gives us the ability then, by his Spirit, to demonstrate a sincere, genuine, unhypocritical brotherly love. Unhypocritical is the word here. Our love for one another is not a mask that we put on Sunday mornings. I was listening to one preacher, and he was saying and shaking hands out in the narthex. He shakes hands, and one brother says, "How are you doing?" And he holds on to the hand, and he says, "Do you really want to know?" And so many people try to pull their hand away. "No, I don't really want to know." And here's a lesson in brotherly love. If you're shaking someone's hand, you say, "How you doing, brother?" And they say, "Do you really want to know?" Stretch. Strain. Listen and pray. Express the love of Christ to one another. Don't be some hypocrite that puts on a loving face and that just hides the fact that I really don't care about these people. No, we have a brand new heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ in order that we might love one another. Now, the Apostle John leaves no doubt. There's no doubt in John's writing that love is the defining attribute of every true believer. If there's no love, then there's no light. If there's no love, then there is no spiritual life. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." These words, written here by the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, act like a sword that pierces our hearts. Act like a sword that evaluates our motives. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. It divides soul and spirit, marrow and bones. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 4. So when the Word of God comes and cuts you to the heart, that is the work of the Spirit transforming you, changing you into the image of Christ. Like a searchlight that goes over the soul, like the terrain of the soul, the searchlight of God's word just goes back and forth over the soul, looking for evidence of brotherly love in order that it might confirm a true and living faith and verify the fact that we indeed have been born of God. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed. Cleansed from the power of sin. Cleansed and empowered by the Spirit to live a new life of love. Now, moving on to our last point, we find that we have been conceived, we have been born again by the imperishable seed of God's Word. bearing a family resemblance then. A family resemblance, and that is love. Now, there's a fad that has been going on for a period of time. One of the fads that seems to have captivated our society today is a search for our ancestral roots. More than 3 million people have openly submitted their DNA samples to Ancestry.com in order to discover their family's ethnic heritage. Now, there seems to be a growing curiosity among people to discover the seed of their family tree. They have a family tree. What's the root? What's the seed that was planted originally for that family tree? Now, in God's creative order, in this physical universe, everything that comes to life has its origin in a seed. Any good biologist will tell you that the basic source of that initiates all plant life, the basic source that initiates all physical life, is, in fact, a seed. Whether it's a dandelion or a hippopotamus, whether it is a corn stalk or whether it is a newborn baby, reproduction in this material world comes through the deployment of a seed. Now, all of my children don't look anything like me. They don't. But I know that somewhere in their body, they have 23 chromosomes that belong to me. I know they do. I see it in action with their mouth sometimes when they say things. I see it in action when, oh, I do that too, don't I? They say the same thing that we say. We see those things in our children. They do have my blue eyes, I can say that, but that's about it. Now, although my children don't look like me, they have my family heritage. And in verse 23, Peter tells us that our new birth in Christ did not come through a perishable seed, or a biological seed, but it came through an imperishable seed, and that is the Word of God. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is telling us that our life in Christ came through the seed of God's Word. Everything that grows from a natural seed is a perishable plant that will eventually die. But sinners who are born again by the seed of God's Word receive eternal life and will never die. They will never die. We saw this in our study in the book of James. In James 1:18, he says, Of his own will, God brought us forth, gave us birth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. The first fruits was the gathering in of the very first of the harvest. When the harvest just started coming up, the workers would go out and they would gather in just the very first. It's just, the corn is not even knee high by the 4th of July. It's just starting to grow. And you gather it in, you take it to the temple, and you wave it before the Lord. And that's the first fruits. Well, he's saying, guess what? You are the first fruits. The first fruits of the seed of God's word that has brought life. And now we stand in worship and we are the wave offering before God in worship. Now, because we are born of God, where I have to find myself here. Okay, to strengthen his point, Peter reaches all the way back to the prophet Isaiah. And from Isaiah chapter 40, he draws a comparison between perishable biological seed and eternal, everlasting seed of God's word. And Peter is quoting Isaiah 40 here when he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and the glory and its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now, because we are born of God, because we are made alive through the Spirit of God, by the imperishable seed of God's word, we now possess a God-given capacity to love one another. Where did that come from? Well, like all families, the family of God possesses certain traits. It possesses certain characteristics that identify us as belonging to a common father. Okay, we're born of a common seed. We're born of a common father by the word of God. Again, in my house, blue eyes are the dominant trait. All of my children have blue eyes. And in the family of God, love. Love is the dominant trait that shows that we belong in the family of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes and he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that, listen, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He's saying that we bear a family resemblance. We have been made partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ. We have His love by His Spirit. Because we have been born again, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we have a capacity then to love. So we'll end with a question. Are you in the family? Are you in the family? Have you been born of God's eternal seed, born of His Word by the Spirit? Are you in the family of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world? If you do, then John says you are born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves those who are born of the Father. Listen to this. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And that Christ is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Do you believe that? And then he goes on to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. There is a sibling love that comes because we have all been born of the same eternal Father. Now, as believers, we have to understand from all of this that we are called of God to love one another fervently from a pure heart. Because that kind of love is consistent with the new life that we have received in Jesus Christ. And as our time together draws to a close, I have to ask, is there something that is standing in the way? I want you to really think, and I want this word that has been proclaimed today to dig deeply to your heart. Is there something in the way? Is there something that is hindering you from stretching yourself out in love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? You may have started out very strong. And over the years, you shared your love with brothers and sisters in Christ so freely. But along the way, you also picked up a lot of baggage. A lot of baggage from the years that you have spent in the church. Other believers have hurt you. Other believers have wounded you. Other believers have stabbed you in the back. Those who said that they belonged to Christ have abandoned you. And they've walked away from the church. Some of them even walked away from the faith. You've been hurt in the church more times than you could number. So you say, listen, I tried all of this. I just can't do it anymore. I gave it a shot, but it seems to have backfired in my life. So you've decided, you've hardened your heart, and you said, I'm not going to try this anymore. I'm going to come, I'm going to sit in the back, I'm going to be quiet, not any offense to anybody sitting in the back, but I'm going to come and go, and I'm just going to live my life by myself because everybody hurts me. And that's how the body of Christ is. Friends, I can tell you from the scripture that we've gone through painstakingly today, that is not how the body of Christ is. That is not how the body of Christ is supposed to be. And I'm calling you to change. I'm calling you to forgive. I'm calling you to a call to obedience to the Word of God this morning. You may not feel like it. And if your heart is hardened, then you need to go to God in prayer and confess that you have a hard heart and ask that by His mercy and by His grace, He will melt that heart of stone and revive that heart of flesh that He has freely given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you stopped loving because your love was never returned to you. I want to remind you that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He was abused by those within the same family of Israel that He had come to redeem. And they are the ones that hung Him on a cross. Friends, I think the focal point for today is to break through the hardness of heart and to start straining yourself. Start straining yourself. If you begin an exercise regimen, your muscles are going to go, "What in the world is happening here? You're straining me, you're pushing me, and you're breaking that." And as you break the muscle fibers, they grow in strength and elasticity. They grow in their ability to bear weight. So if you have become wounded and set yourself aside, then your love is atrophied like muscles atrophy. They need to be exercised again. You need to put yourself out there by faith. And trust in the fact that the church should be the household of God. The church should be made up of those who are redeemed people, who have the same love, that love that covers a multitude of sins. Because you are going to get sinned against, and that love must be greater than the sins of others that have wounded and hurt you. So I'm calling you today to a deep response, to a heartfelt response, a response of obedience to the Word of God. Father, we come before You. We come before You humbly, asking for grace in our time of need. We confess, O Lord, that our hearts have become hardened over the course of years. And we ask, O Lord, that the seed of Your Word would bring new life, transformation. We want to be like Jesus, O God. You have decreed in Your Word, Your holy Word, that we would be transformed. Now, send Your Holy Spirit to bring that transformation as we cry out to You today. Let repentance flow and transformation begin. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let me finish with one scripture. 1 John chapter 4. We sang this with our children when we were little. Beloved, let us love one another. Right? Sang that with your children. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God loved us by giving his life. So I'm sending you out today to give your life as well. Allow the Spirit of God to lead you to where you are laying down your life one for another in a very practical, in a very living, in a very holy way, to lay down your life in love for your brothers and sisters. Father, we ask for the impartation of your Holy Spirit, for the power of your Holy Spirit to do that which we cannot do. We recognize in our flesh there dwells no good thing. So we are completely dependent upon you, O Lord, to grant to us the ability to love as we have been loved. We lay ourselves out and ask, according to your word, Father, perform that which we have read today in our hearts. We ask for your glory. Amen.